Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for the opportunity to meet this morning. We're thankful for your word that can minister to our hearts and to our minds. We're thankful that your word is specifically applicable for people who are going through difficult situations. Father, we're thankful that you don't just allow us to go through difficulty, but Father, you actually have a plan for us in difficulty, and you use the terrible things of this life to end up being for our good. Father, we pray that you would change our perspective, that you would give us joyful hearts in the midst of difficulty, and you would help us to walk nearer to you. Father, minister to us this morning, speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and may the Spirit of truth guide us into all truth and comfort our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, the coronavirus and COVID-19 might be one of the greatest blessings that the world has known in recent history. Now, if I told someone that, they would think I was absolutely heartless and insensitive. But let me explain what I mean. I am not saying it's one of the greatest blessings for people who are losing their lives and struggling to even feed their own families. I understand there's real difficulty, and I'm not belittling this situation at all. But I believe that the reason why the COVID-19 crisis might be one of the greatest blessings for the world is because it's in difficulty that God decides to bless us specifically. In trials, God has a perfect plan for his people, and it is actually trials that are needed to bless God's people. Now, you might be a little bit skeptical about those statements this morning and say, well, maybe the pastor's just gone off the deep end thinking that trials are one of the greatest blessings for God's people. But I want to take you to a few passages of scripture as we get started, and you tell me if that's not what the Bible teaches. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to look at all these in detail, but right now we just want to get a quick understanding of one clear teaching in Scripture, and we find the first passage in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what the Bible says about trials here, and this is specifically speaking to the Christians who have been scattered abroad because of the persecution that was going on in their time. James chapter 1 in verse 2. We're just going to read the first few words of this passage and then we'll come back to it later. But notice what it says. James chapter 1 in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all, what's that next word? Joy. Count it all joy when what happens to you? When you fall into various trials. Now, how many of you think that's kind of a strange statement? My brethren, count it all joy. Be excited about it. Be exceedingly glad when you have trials. I think, wow, that's interesting. Maybe James is the only one who says something like that. But just turn in your Bible. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, a few pages back. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. We're going to come back to these verses and look at them a little more thoroughly in a little bit. But we want to see this clear teaching. James told us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. What does the Bible tell us in 1 Peter chapter 4? Notice verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, if we were to translate that in maybe a little bit more of a straightforward way is, don't be surprised by trials. They're going to come. This isn't strange. It's not abnormal. This is the normal course. Trials will come to you as Christians. Notice verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, but do what? But rejoice. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, this is pretty interesting. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials. 1 Peter tells us, don't be surprised when the trials come. And then verse 13 gets even clearer. It says, but you should rejoice when those trials come. Now, this is interesting. The people writing Scripture, yes, it's inspired by God, but James was just as much of a human as you and I are a human. Peter was just as much of a human as you and I are human, and we see that even demonstrated when Jesus was going to Calvary. Peter he fell under the pressure in the trials of that life. But here he's telling people, hey, don't be surprised by trials. They're actually blessings for you, and you can rejoice in those trials. Look at one more passage, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and notice verse 17. Some of you might have read this passage before and thought it was a typo, or maybe you read it wrong. Notice what the Bible tells us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. The Bible is teaching us one clear point this morning. James chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, don't think it strange, but rejoice when these trials come. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice what the Bible says. Then to Adam he said, this is God speaking, right after Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Notice what God says. Cursed is the ground. What are those next few words? For your sake. And then notice how he continues on. In toil you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Now let's not miss the main point, what God is delivering here. God tells Adam that after sin, that God was going to do something special to the ground, and it was going to be a blessing to Adam. It was going to be for his sake, in other words, for his good. And what is it that God said that he would do to the ground for the good of man? It said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In other words, God pronounced a curse upon the ground to make it more difficult to cultivate food from the ground. And the reason why God did that was for the blessing of his people. Now you say, this is really strange. Why is it that God would curse the ground? Why would God make it more difficult and then say that it was for your good? Well, could it be that this is in line with the principles that God has laid out before, that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, that we should rejoice when difficult times come, 1 Peter chapter 4. Could it be that God actually designed it so that difficulties are supposed to bless us, even though that seems completely counterintuitive to us today? Now, I think this is probably the reason why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Many people, when they come into tragic times, they say, well, how could this be good? Where was God when X, Y, and Z happened? My friends, could it be why God allows some of the difficulty to happen in this world is because God knows that it's through the difficult situations that you and I can actually grow. Now let me ask you a question. Does that mean that everything bad is God's will for your life? Do you think God wants people to die? Do you think God wants people to be raped and molested? Do you think God wants people to have some of these atrocious things happen to them? My friends, I don't think God is the originator of evil. There's nowhere in Scripture that the Bible says that. God does not want to heap up challenges and terrible situations. But one thing that we do know is God is good at redirecting the devil's original intent to bringing something good out of it. God can use trials. God can even sometimes bring trials, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, in order to bless his people. If you remember the story of Joseph, remember Joseph, who was the young man with several brothers. And his brothers didn't like Joseph very much. And when Joseph went to bring some supplies to his brothers and check on them when they were in the fields with the father's sheep, they took Joseph and threw him into a pit. Well, as you know, the story progressed. They decided to pull him out of the pit, and they saw some traders coming by, and they sold Joseph to the traders. The traders took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph was then sold into slavery in Egypt. And you say, well, where was God when Joseph was sold into slavery? But you know, it's interesting. You look at Joseph's life. When he gets to Egypt, he's sold into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife then accuses Joseph of touching her in a wrong way. While Joseph was obviously innocent, he was trying to flee away from her when she was pursuing him. But even though that happened, even though it was unjust and untrue, Joseph was thrown into prison. Now, if you were Joseph, do you think you could maybe find a little bit of reason to be bitter by this point? Your brother sold you into slavery. You're in a foreign land with people who worship a foreign god and don't even know about your god. Then you come and you start doing your work well in Potiphar's house, and you get accused falsely of doing something that you would never think to do. And all of these things lead you to understand that maybe I should just give up. But does Joseph do that? Does Joseph give up? Does he become discouraged? Does he lose his faith? No, no, no. He continues to be faithful. Even in prison, Joseph was so faithful to God that the prison keeper recognized it and helped Joseph to be in charge of the very prison that he was in. Well, then we realize by the grace of God, God works miraculously in all those situations. God leads Joseph out of the prison and leads Joseph to the place where he becomes second in command of all of the affairs of Egypt. And it's interesting. As you know the story, the famine then sweeps throughout the whole land, and his brothers in their home country are affected by the famine. Joseph, by the grace and wisdom of God, knew that they should be storing and stockpiling the food for when the famine came in Egypt, and he is then put in charge of those provisions. Well, his brothers come, the very ones who threw him into the pit, the very ones who sold him into slavery. And when Joseph's brothers find out that Joseph, the one they're coming to get food from, is the ruler of Egypt, second to Pharaoh, they're terrified. But it's really interesting what Joseph says in all of that. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph says something that's astounding, and it's because he understood this principle we're discussing this morning. Joseph understood that we're to rejoice when we fall into various temptations. Joseph understood we're not to be surprised by trials, just like 1 Peter said. Joseph understood that God brings difficulty in the life sometimes to bless his people. Joseph understood that all things can work together for good, and notice what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, towards the latter part of that verse, he says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You know, there Joseph's brothers are terrified, thinking, oh, now Joseph's going to get revenge on us. But Joseph says something very clear. He says, no, no, what you did to me, you did it intending to bring evil results. But the reality is God turned that and God used it for good. My friends, here's what we're looking at this morning. The first principle that we've seen so far is that trials can be one of the greatest blessings for God's people. And it's how we respond to those trials that help us to understand whether it will be a blessing for us or whether it will bring our downfall. I mean, there are people all across the world who come into difficult situations, and depending on their response to those difficulties, some just get, they just give up and they're overwhelmed and they end up maybe even taking their own lives. They're so stressed out. But if we find the blessing God has designed for us in trials, if we understand why trials happen, I believe that you and I will be better suited to be able to stand up under difficulty, and we will be able to see that even in the very trial that we're going through, that maybe it could be one of the greatest blessings God could ever provide for us. Now, let me remind you of something. Why is it? Well, maybe I can't remind you of something if we haven't talked about it yet, but let me ask you this question. Why is it that God brings trials to his people? Why does God allow difficulty to come? Is it because God's not powerful enough to keep that difficulty from coming? Is it because God's not loving enough, he doesn't care about you, that he allows difficulty to come? Now, my friends, I believe in an all-powerful God. I don't know about you. I've seen God in my own life reveal his power and remove me from situations that should have been devastating. I know that even if I haven't seen it in my own life, I've seen it in other people's lives where God has worked miraculously. So does it mean the reason why we go through trials is just because God doesn't have the power to deliver us? There's nothing further from the truth. So does that mean then that maybe God doesn't love me? If God is able, why doesn't he do it? No, my friends, I believe God loves us with an everlasting love. I believe Calvary demonstrates that Jesus gave his own life because he loved us exponentially and he was willing to die so that we might live. So is it because Jesus doesn't love us that we go through difficulty? Absolutely not. Well, why is it that you and I can then call trials a blessing? Why is it that God has designed trials for us? What is the intended use and purpose of those trials? You know, all throughout the Bible refers to God as a refiner. The Bible refers to God as a refiner, someone who refines precious metals. It's interesting the analogy that the Bible uses, and we'll look at a few passages this morning. But several places in Scripture, the Bible defines God as the one who is refining the precious metals, and he defines his people with the imagery of silver or gold or other precious metals that would need refining. Notice some of the language that we find in Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, to see this picture of God as the refiner and his people as the precious metal. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Notice how the Bible describes God, and why is this important for our study on trials? Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Notice what the Bible says. Discussing this, as we start to get into this discussion, is God as the refiner. Notice what the Bible tells us. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Behold, I have refined you. And we realize that this you being spoken of is God's people there in Isaiah. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. Now let me ask you a question. Pause there for a moment. How do you refine silver? You get a hot fire. You put the silver into the hot fire. Now, you don't want it to burn too hot. It would ruin it. You don't want it to burn not enough because then it won't burn the dross away or the impurities. So you put it into a well-designed heated furnace. Notice what God is saying. He says, I've refined you, but I haven't refined you as silver. In other words, I'm not literally sticking you in the fire. But notice what he does say. Behold, I have not refined you, or behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of what? I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. My friends, here's something really interesting. God might not stick us in physical fires to refine us, but it says that God will use the furnace of affliction, or he will allow difficulties in trials to be the very thing that refines us as his people. Now, let's just think about that imagery for a second. Why does someone refine a piece of metal? Why does someone refine silver or gold? Well, people know that if they could get the impurities out of that thing, that lump that looks somewhat nice, but there's so much garbage around it, they know that if they could burn that trash off, well, then that metal would be very precious and very beautiful. It'd be worth a lot. It would be a masterpiece. And so they allow it to go into the fire to burn off the imperfections of that metal. Here's a point that we can understand. The Bible tells us that God refines you and I, and he doesn't refine us in a literal fire, but God refines us in the furnace of affliction. God refines us by the trials and difficulties that we go through. So let's think through that analogy for a second. If you and I are going through difficulty, that must mean that God sees something precious in us, doesn't it? How many of you have ever just gotten a rock out in your driveway and thought that you would burn it until you got gold out of it? It's not something that even crosses your mind, unless you're a child just curious about these types of things. But the reality is you don't stick something in the fire to refine it if it's just rubbish or if it's just trash. The only reason you stick something in the fire to refine it and to bring challenges upon it and to purify it is if you know the object you're working with is precious and has a great purpose that you can use it for. My friends, here's the beautiful idea that God's bringing forward. God is the refiner. We realize that God wants to purify us. He wants to burn out the imperfections. He wants to use the trials of this life to transform our hearts and our minds so that the beauty that He sees that could be revealed if the imperfections were burned away, God wants to use the trials to pull away those things in our hearts, our minds, and our characters that can make us even more beautiful and precious in His sight. Isn't that encouraging? My friends, some people think that it's during the trials that God must have left us. But the reality is this, if you are not experiencing trials, then you should be concerned. Because if you're not experiencing trials, then that must be that God has nothing precious in your life to refine. But if you go through difficulty, which I can almost guarantee that every person in this world does, if you go through difficulty, that means God sees value in you that He's trying to purify to use for His honor and glory. Look at another passage on this. We'll look at a few more on refining, but notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is very clear how God uses affliction and who it is that He allows to experience difficulty. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, we find this encouraging passage. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, notice what the Bible says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now notice how he continues on. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does it mean, the chastening of the Lord? It would be the correction or the reproof or the shaping of the Lord, right? Just like you would with a child when you have to discipline and you correct and you steer them. God says, hey, don't despise how I'm disciplining or steering you. Well, how is it that God does discipline or reprove us? My friends, we just read it in the Bible. It's through the fire of affliction that God uses to refine our characters. And God's saying, hey, don't despise that. Notice how he continues on. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. You say, this is such a strange passage. You're telling me that the Bible chastens those that he loves, and he scourges or he punishes those who he receives? My friends, for those of you who are parents, you understand what it means to shape the character of a child, don't you? If you wanted your child to grow up and have a miserable existence, you could let them live however they wanted through their infant years. If they threw a fit and threw themselves on the floor, you could just let them do it. If you didn't care for them, you would let them just speak however they want and be foolish and disrespectful. But because you see something precious in that child, and because you love and care for that child, you know that it's your obligation as a parent to steer and direct that child so that when they're 35 years old, they're not throwing themselves on the floor at their workplace making a fool of themselves. You understand that their character must be shifted. It's because you love them that you correct them, isn't it? And here's what the Bible's saying. If you know that you're getting difficult times, if you're experiencing the chastening of the Lord, don't think it's because the Lord doesn't love you. Know that it's because He does love you that you go through these things. My friends, it's difficult to see that sometimes when we're in the midst of difficulty. But we must remember that God has designed difficult situations to bless you and I. And I don't know about you, I don't want to have to go through the same experience more than once. Have you ever had a child who had a bad trait in their character? Now, I'm happy to tell you that we have three children and none of them have bad traits. They're just like their mother. But the reality is you know that's untrue. There are bad traits in every child. It's sin, and you see it manifest at a young age. But here's what we know. When you see a bad trait demonstrated in your child. Let's use the example of throwing themselves on the floor. When they throw themselves on the floor, and if you say, please don't do that, and you give them the proper discipline that's needed and correction, If they never throw themselves on the floor again, will you ever have to chasten them or to correct them for that ever again in their lives? Well, absolutely not. The problem is solved. They've learned their lesson not to throw themselves on the floor, and you can move on to the next thing that they need help growing in, right? But here's the thing. What happens if that child throws themselves on the floor? You then correct that behavior. They agree that it's wrong. They see the sinfulness of it. They learn the consequence if they do it again. And a few moments later, they throw themselves on the floor again. What are you going to do? Well, now you have to correct them a second time, don't you? And is it more enjoyable now to be corrected a second time? Well, absolutely not. Well, what if they don't learn the lesson that second time? What has to happen again the next time they throw themselves on the floor? The chastening comes again. And if they don't learn the lesson the fourth time, the chastening comes, you get the picture. In other words, here's what we need to understand, my friends. God uses trials to shape us, to help us to grow. And if you and I can learn the lessons that we need to on the first time, we won't have to go through the same chastening over and over and over again. Now, that's not to say you'll never have another difficult time, because you and I know full well that you and I have more than one imperfection in our lives, don't we? You know that there are many things that need refined from our lives. My friends, it's much better to only be corrected for one thing at a time than 10 things at once that God is trying to communicate to us. So here's the point. Here's what Hebrews is telling us. Here's what the idea of God as a refiner demonstrates. God only refines those that He sees something precious in. God only allows difficulty and correction and instruction to those that He calls His children. God doesn't design trials to fully take out our lives, but God designs those trials to enhance our lives and to cause us to have the transformation that is desired, the purification process that we can see in Scripture. You know, it's interesting what Job says, and I won't give you time to turn there, but you can write down the reference, Job chapter 23 and verse 10. Job chapter 23 and verse 10, the Bible says that Job understood the trials that God was sending upon him. It says, "He knows the way that I take." This is Job speaking. "And when He has tested me," or tried me, "when He has sent these trials, I will come forth as gold," is what Job says. In other words, God as the refiner allows the trials, even sometimes sends the difficulty or the correction. And with that, if we respond appropriately, God knows that that will bring us forth purified as gold tried in the fire. Notice Isaiah chapter 1 verse 25, again with this idea of the refiner. What is God's purpose in this refining process? I mean, come on, can't God just deal with a little bit of imperfection and just allow us to be okay with where we're at? Notice what the Bible clearly teaches. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 25, He says, "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross." This is a refining term. God says that He's going to allow difficulty to come so that the imperfections found in the metal, which the example is you and I, that the imperfections found in you and I will be burned away and we will be able to look more purified. And He continues on, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, and He says, "And take away your alloy," or the impurities that are found there. Let me turn with you to one more passage about this refining idea. My friends, we've looked at a couple important things this morning. We've seen, number one, that God sends difficulty for the blessing of His people. God allows trials to come for those that He loves. God allows trials to come upon those that He know He wants to, that He sees something precious in, and He wants to develop within them if He could burn away the impurities. That's why God allows trials. But notice specifically why God allows trials, and let's think about this in the context of the last day events of Earth's history. I mean, here you and I are, students of the Bible, students of Bible prophecy. We know full well that you and I are not just living another day with millions of years to do whatever we want. We realize that according to the Bible, we're living in the last days of Earth's history. Now, when that last day is, I don't know. That doesn't mean the coronavirus is the last virus we'll ever have, and just in a few days we'll see Jesus come. I don't know the future. That's not what I'm saying. But what we do know is that the Bible tells us that we are living in the latter part of Bible prophecy. There are no more time prophecies in Scripture to be fulfilled. In other words, we've gone through all of those things, and now the Bible tells us since 1798 we've been living in the last days, as the Bible terms it. Well, why do trials specifically matter, or what is their specific importance to people living in the last day of Earth's history? Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Notice what the Bible says. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 2 when we're there together. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Notice what the Bible tells us. Why are trials so important? Now, we're going to have to match a couple verses together to get the weight of this passage for the last day context. But notice what we see. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. The Bible says, "But who can endure the day of His coming?" Now, this is talking about the coming of Jesus. Who can endure the day of His coming? And notice the next phrase. "And who can stand when He appears?" Now, how many of you have heard a passage like that before coming from the book of Revelation? Talking about who can stand in the days when Jesus comes. Who is it that can endure the time of His coming? Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6. Hold your finger here in Malachi, because we're going to come right back to it. But look at Malachi chapter 6. We're going to see the same language in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We see the same language as what we just saw in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 asks a question, and Revelation chapter 6 asks the same question. And Malachi is the one that gives us the answer, but we need to know the last day context first. Revelation chapter 6, and this comes in the context of the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the seal in the book of Revelation describing the coming of the Lord. We see the fulfillment of many of the portions of the seal when the great dark day and the stars falling from heaven and all of these, the great Lisbon earthquake, and we can look at the fulfillment of those things. And at the end of those signs, the Bible asks an interesting question, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The Bible says, "For the great day of His wrath has come." This is talking about the Lamb, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, when the Lamb of God comes back to this world to take His people home. The Bible says, "The great day of His wrath has come." And what's that last portion? What's the question being asked there? "And who is able to stand?" Do you see that? Who is able to stand? Now, this is the exact question that's asked by Malachi. What we find here in Revelation chapter 6 is there's no answer given. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it ends with that question, "Who is able to stand?" And people are left wondering, saying, "Well, I don't know." It's interesting how the Bible continues to describe the characteristics of the people who will stand in that day. But what's also fascinating to recognize, and we won't take the time to go through all of it, is at the beginning of the seventh seal, the very next thing that we see happening after the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, in the sixth seal, we see those signs of the last days, and then the question asked, who will be able to stand? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we see the four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the winds of strife and holding back those last day events until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. The reason why God's last day hadn't come yet is because God's servants weren't ready for it. They weren't able to stand in that great day. Well, what does Malachi chapter 3 tell us has to happen in order for God's people to be able to stand in the last days? Look at Malachi chapter 3 again. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, and you'll notice the similarity of the question that we just read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. The Bible says, "But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can what? Stand when He appears." It says, "For He is like a refiner's fire." Who is this speaking of? speaking of God, right? God as a consuming fire. We've heard that term before in Scripture. And here Malachi is saying that God is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Let me ask you a question. What does a refiner's fire, a fire, and a launderer's soap have in common? What is the purpose of a refiner's fire? And what is the purpose of OxyClean or of a launderer's soap? What's the purpose of these things? A refiner's fire is to burn out the impurities of the things that are precious. A launderer's soap or OxyClean, to use a modern version of it today, the desire of OxyClean is to get the stain out of your precious garment so that you can use it again, so that it's not corrupted. The Bible tells us that God is like those two things. He's a consuming fire and he's like a launderer's soap. In other words, his goal is to refine his people, to get the impurities out of his people. Why? Because the question was, who can stand in those last days? And somehow, God being able to purify his people and the last day of Earth's history have a connection together. Do God's people need to experience a type of purification in order to stand in the last days of Earth's history? Could it be that God has designed trials and maybe even allowed the coronavirus to be one of the most tremendous blessings in these last days so that you and I can start being prepared to stand when Jesus comes? Look at how Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3 continues. It says, he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of who? Of Levi. God's people. He's going to purify them. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. My friends, the reason why God is a consuming fire, the reason why God is likened to a refiner's fire, is because there is coming a day where there is nothing impure that can stand in the presence of a refiner's fire without getting consumed. A refiner's fire is designed to burn impurities, but it is not designed to burn the precious metal. Isn't that true? If a refiner's fire burned the silver, it would be a useless fire. But what we understand about a refiner's fire is that it has the ability to preserve the precious metal, but to burn off the impurities. But my friends, what happens if you and I, when Jesus comes back, if you and I meet Jesus filled with impurity and sin, what will happen to us in the presence of the refiner's fire? Well, we and the sin that we're holding on to will be consumed, won't it? Here's the idea that the Bible gives us. God is like a refiner's fire. God sends trials to us now, today, while there's still time, so that you and I can be purified from the sins of this world, from the things that the Bible condemns, from the worldly practices, the things that are against God. God wants to refine us from those things now, so that when the question is asked, who shall be able to stand in that last day, the answer can be given very clearly. Did you know that the answer actually is given in the Bible? Look at Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24 answers Revelation 6's question. Psalm chapter 24 answers the question of Revelation chapter 6 of who shall be able to stand in that last day. Notice what Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3 says. Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3. The Bible tells us a very clear indication of who shall be able to stand in the presence of God. Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now this is talking about into the pure dwelling place of God. Or who shall stand in his holy place? So you might see Jerusalem as the hill of the Lord. Well, who can go into Jerusalem? But no, more specifically, who can go into the holy place? Well, notice what the Bible says. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. My friends, here's the understanding that we're gathering as we're putting together these passages of Scripture. God is like a purifying refiner. He is purifying the precious metal, also known as his people today. How does he do that? He uses trials and difficulties, challenges, things that seem insurmountable. God uses these things to bless us. The trials we go through today help shape who we are and bring the imperfections out of our hearts and our lives. Because the only people that can stand in the midst of a consuming fire, in the midst of a God who consumes sin and imperfection, are those who have been purified. Those who have allowed their hearts to be separated from sin, who hate the things of this world, who hate unrighteousness, who hate the things that the Bible condemns. It's only through the power and grace of God that that can happen. And as the refiner's fire works in us through the trials of this life, you and I have clean hands, which the Bible describes as clean actions. In other words, our actions align with the will of God, but it's not just our outward form, but it also says that we would have pure hearts. My friends, God has designed trials to prepare you and I to be able to stand in the last days of Earth's history. And for that, I can be very grateful for. My friends, I would rather lose my paycheck, my job, my 401k, my house, my health, my family, my whatever. I would rather lose everything I have in this life than to try to enter into the next life, only realizing that I'm filled with sin and impurity and consumed by the very presence of God, ceasing to exist forevermore. My friends, I want to see Jesus. I want to meet my Redeemer who gave his life for me. I want to go to heaven where there's no more sickness or suffering or pain or death. I want to experience the bliss of eternal life with God. I want to have that unbroken communion with a God who is so interested in me that he would give up his own life. And God tells us the only way we can have that is if we allow the trials of this life to purify our hearts and our lives so that we can be more like God. Notice this isn't just some roundabout idea that I've come up with about the refiner's fire. We can see it clearly in Scripture. The Bible is very clear that the reason why trials are a blessing are at least twofold, and we could look at many, many other reasons why. But trials are a blessing very clearly because trials prepare us to stand by changing our character. Now, my friends, if I were to ask you, how would you define character to a three-year-old? How would you define character to a young child? What would you say it is? Well, let's think through it a little bit. Your character is who you are, isn't it? Have you ever had someone say, "You're such a patient person"? Well, patient is a characteristic, right? It's a definition or a portion of who you would be if you're a patient person. Or you might have someone else who say, "You're an angry person." Well, that would also be a characteristic of which we would not want to be defined by, right? That is character. God wants to use trials to change our character, to be ready to be fit for heaven. Let me share this with you very clearly how the Bible describes it, that God wants to change our character. Look back at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible is very clear. We looked at a portion of this passage already. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember, we started by looking at this where it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," but we didn't look at why we were to count it all joy according to James. Why are we to be happy? Why are we to be exceedingly joyful when we have difficulty? What is it that James knows about trials that you and I often seem to miss? Notice what the Bible says. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, the Bible continues to help us to understand this and to clarify the thing that you and I have already looked at. Trials are for our blessing. James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces" what? What is that word? It's the word patience, right? In other words, the trying of your faith produces patience. Now, patience is a characteristic. God is producing a different type of character in us through the trials that you and I go through. Notice how it continues on. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be," how does the Bible describe it now? "Perfect and complete, lacking" how much? Nothing. My friends, do you see exactly demonstrated here in the book of James what we've been talking about with the refiner's fire? The refiner's fire, the trials of affliction, were to be brought upon God's people to purify or to pull out, burn out, to get out the impurities from God's people. Well, and here James says, no, let trials keep coming. You know, count it all joy. Just let them work their course, because then you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Well, this isn't the only spot that we see this. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, we see this exact same idea. And I would say it's actually even a little bit clearer than James, that trials were meant to change our character, and that trials are designed to change our hearts. Trials are designed so that they can purify us, so that we can be ready to stand in the day of God. In other words, you and I should not run away from trials. We should welcome them through the grace and strength of God. We should be ready to allow the trials to have their work. If we, in the object given in Scripture, are the impure pieces of metal, what happens if the trial or the affliction or the fire is not able to have enough time with that impure metal? If that metal, so to speak, chose to jump out of the fire because the fire was too hot and it felt uncomfortable during that affliction time, what would happen to that chunk of silver filled with dross and alloy? Well, when it jumped out of the fire, it would still be imperfect. Would it be worth very much? Well, no, it's impure silver. But if that piece of metal stayed in the fire, it's submitted to the work of the refiner, it submitted to the trials brought upon it, then it would be brought forth beautiful and perfect, ready and valuable, ready for what the refiner had intended for it. Well, this is exactly what the Bible designed trials to be. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in, what does it say? Tribulations. Now, another word for glory is to rejoice. So we also rejoice in tribulations. Here's another one of those weird people who are happy about trials. But notice why they're happy. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. My friends, here's the beautiful thing. Can you realize that the purpose of trials is the purpose of developing character in our hearts? Can you see that very clearly from the passage here? You might say, have you ever prayed that God would give you patience? And then you felt like God gave you a bunch of irritating people to be around for the next few days? Well, could it be that God sent you that fiery furnace of affliction to refine your character? God was giving you opportunity to grow. My friends, it's how we respond to the trials that makes the biggest difference. It's important for you and I to have a transformed character. You say, well, maybe I just don't want to be a patient person. Isn't that okay? Maybe I just don't want to be a, you know, helpful, generous, whatever it might be, patient, long-suffering. I don't want to be like that. Can't God just love and accept me for who I am? My friends, you know what God understands about our character? Our character determines where you and I will spend eternity. We recognize that Jesus paid an ultimate price for our life, didn't he? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And notice what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. It says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. My friends, the interesting thing about that passage is many will people will say, well, I'm saved by the grace of God. It doesn't matter about my character or how I act or who I am. I'm saved through the blood of Jesus. My friends, the blood of Jesus saves us. The blood of Jesus doesn't just cover all of our sins. It not only covers us, but it actually creates us into a beautiful masterpiece, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Just like the refiner chooses that piece of metal, even though it has imperfections and impurity, it chooses that very thing by its grace and mercy to purify it in a process, to make it beautiful. My friends, that's what salvation is. God doesn't save us and bring us into heaven filled with impurities. God chooses us on this earth. God gives us the trials of this life, the assurance of love and care and mercy, but then he works on us in this life to fit us for heaven. Character determines our destiny. Character determines where we spend eternity. Character is crucially important. Can you see why God in his loving mercy would want to change the character of his people before he came back? Can you see why God in Revelation would be pictured as holding back the four winds of heaven, saying, "My servants aren't sealed in their foreheads yet. Their character isn't right with me," as you look at what it means to be sealed. "Their heart isn't with me. I need my people to be purified before I come." Because God understands the fact that character will determine our destiny, and that's exactly what we find in Galatians chapter 5. I want to clarify this with you because this is a misunderstood point in Christianity. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Bible is very clear that we serve an all-loving, all-powerful, all-merciful God, but we also serve a God who's merciful enough to get the impurities out of the life, not just to leave his people in a mess. Galatians chapter 5. Why do trials matter? Why can't God just leave me alone? Why is my character so important to God? Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we find a section starting in verse 19 where the Bible describes the characteristics of the flesh, the characteristics of those who are separated from God. Notice what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And notice how it talks about these characteristics. It says, "The works of the flesh are evident." That's adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those practicing such things, what does the Bible say, will not inherit the kingdom of what? Of God. My friends, do you notice what the Bible just said? The Bible just listed a bunch of characteristics. The Bible gave us a sampling of the types of characters that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And let's look at those. We don't have time to dive into each one. Adultery, cheating on your wife, cheating on your husband. The Bible tells us that cheating isn't just something that you do in action, but it can happen in the mind, can't it? We realize that lust, pornography, those very things will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Well, then you continue on to fornication. The Bible talks about living with those who you're not married to. The Bible talks about relations with those who are not your husband or your wife. Those things are considered fornication, characteristics that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. You say, "Well, I really don't like how you're talking." Well, my friends, the Bible is the one clarifying these things to bring us into heaven, not keep us out of it. Then the Bible says that it's uncleanness. In other words, anything that the Bible determines is unclean, whether that be the unclean food, whether that be the unclean action, whether that be the unclean lifestyle. The Bible says uncleanness will not enter into heaven. Lewdness or idolatry, if you're putting something before God, we don't have the joy of going to heaven. Sorcery, witchcraft, of those things, black magic, and the things that are consuming our culture today in the spiritualistic realm. And then notice this one. You say, "Well, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a fornicator, I'm not an idolater." My friends, what about hatred? The Bible says that hatred will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Contentions. You know what contentions are? Arguments. Arguments keep me out of the kingdom of God? Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Have you ever been angry? Selfishness. Selfish ambitions. Dissension, in other words, disunity, heresies, false teaching, envy, wanting something that others have, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and of this like. And here's what the Bible is clearly saying. My friends, the reason why God is so concerned about character is because character decides our destiny. Character decides where we spend eternity. And God, in his loving mercy, loves us enough that he sends the purifying fires of affliction and difficulty and trials in this life, not for the purpose of burning us up and ruining our lives, but for the purpose of taking and consuming our sin so that we can be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. How many of you want that? I mean, don't we want the Lord to just say, Lord, change my heart, transform me. I realize that I can't have this sinful character and enter into the kingdom of God. I want the coronavirus, I want whatever other trials you bring to transform my heart enough so that I can be ready to meet you when you come. My friends, can you realize a little bit more now why the Bible says count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Can you realize why the Bible tells us that God cursed the ground for Adam's sake? God allows all of the trials of this life, and he even orchestrates the ones that he didn't design to work for our good. And my friends, if we can learn to trust God in these trials, if we can ask God to help us to learn what he has for us, God will give us a tremendous blessing. God wants to change our characters through the grace of Christ, through the working of the Spirit of God, through providence, through the chaos that we're going through. God wants to use these things to transform our hearts. And I would say, my friends, during these times of trials, there's something that we need more than anything else, and that's faith. If you and I are trying to go through trials without trusting the very one who's bringing the trials upon you, how well do you think that's going to go? If we were to personify that gold one more time, imagine that lump of impure gold, and that lump, as it sees the refiner getting ready to take him into the fire, starts worrying if that refiner really knows what he's doing. And as the refiner goes to put that gold into the fire, it starts to get nervous and it jumps out of the fire. It wouldn't work very well. It would never meet the purity that the refiner had planned for. But if that lump of gold, so to speak, trusted that refiner, knew that the refiner knew how to get the impurities out of his heart without destroying him, then that piece of clumped impurity would finally meet the perfection and beauty that the refiner had planned. My friends, this is how it is with God. If you and I trust God in the trials of life, we will be able to find the strength that we need to go through the fires of affliction. God will give us the strength. God will help us. He will give us the ability to go through difficult times. And if we trust in God, he will give us the strength that we need. You know, it's interesting how 1 Peter describes all of this. The Bible tells us that not only trials do they help us in character, but trials also purify our hearts in allowing us to have a pure faith. Trials give us a pure faith. Notice what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says about these trials and how it is a blessing to our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Notice what the Bible says. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And notice the purpose of these various trials in verse 7. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." My friends, here's what we're finding. That the fire of affliction is what purifies our faith, our trust in God. It is in the fire that we learn to trust God, to believe in his promises, to hold on to him. And when we hold on to him during the fire, the Bible tells us that those trials will bring us forth with a faith that is like pure gold. My friends, this is a beautiful idea, because if you took the time, which we don't have the time this morning, and you looked at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 pictured those seven churches. Well, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 pictured all seven. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we're introduced to the last church of earth's history, the people living in the very days preceding the coming of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that those people needed something very desperately in verse 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, God counsels, it says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich." My friends, here's what God's counseling us to buy in Revelation chapter 3. It's faith. But faith that's tried in the furnace of affliction is the only type of faith that is like pure gold. God knows that you and I need to have stronger faith. Can we be honest this morning? How many of you recognize that you read some of those stories in Scripture and you realize that you don't have faith like that today? Do you have faith to march into a burning fiery furnace to stand up for God? Do you have faith to walk into a lion's den because you know God will deliver you, and even if not, you'll be okay with that? My friends, you and I are lacking that kind of faith. At least I can speak for myself. But what God wants to do with these trials is not only to purify our characters, but He wants to give us a pure faith that can trust Him during the difficult times of this life. We live in a society today that doesn't like difficulty. Have you noticed that? If you have to wait in line at Walmart to get groceries for 10 minutes, people become impatient. But there was a day when you actually had to grow all the food when you were going to eat, and it took longer than 10 minutes to get your food. You actually had to grow it and to harvest it and to prepare it and all of that. But today, if you can't get your food in 5 minutes at McDonald's, you are one unhappy camper. That's the society you and I live in. We are impatient. We don't like to wait. We don't like difficulty of any sorts. We thought the stove wasn't fast enough, so we moved to microwaves and instant pots and pressure cookers, and we like things fast and we want it now. Even when it comes to things like health, I remember as a young person looking at a TV ad, and the ad that came on had something to do with, it was a belt that you would strap around your midsection, and that belt would vibrate, and supposedly that vibration would burn off the fat in your abdominal section, and you could get a six-pack just by wearing a belt. Now, as a young person, I thought this was pretty awesome. You don't have to do anything and you can develop muscle. I mean, that's my type of exercise. But notice, it's interesting, that's what the society we live in is looking for. But you know the truth? If you want to know how to develop muscle, in order to make a muscle stronger, it must be met with resistance. Isn't that true? If you want to grow your bicep or to gain muscle and strengthen your bicep, you must find a way for your bicep to meet resistance and to overcome that resistance. Same thing with any other muscle in your body. And it's the same thing with our faith. If we want to have faith that is strong, our faith must meet resistance. Our faith must meet difficulty. Our faith must have things that strain it and stress it and make us think, I don't know if I can do this. But then we remember the promises of Scripture. There is no temptation taking you but such that is common to man. And God is faithful that He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, for any of you who have ever been into exercising before, you might think of the bench press. And if you know anything about bench pressing, it's always good to have someone called a spotter. As you're bench pressing, you know that if that weight is more than you can bear, you want to make sure that you can still get it up instead of just allowing it to fall on your chest and keep you there and maybe actually take out your life. And there's something else a spotter might do every once in a while. A spotter might put on some additional plates or weights for you as you're going through your exercise routine. But, you know, the interesting thing is that if someone else put extra weight on a barbell and you tried to bench that thing up and you realize this thing is too heavy for me, I just can't do it, and it falls down and crushes you out, that'd be a pretty negative experience. But when it comes to faith, did you know that God will never give more weight than you can handle in your trials? The Bible tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God is not going to allow you to be overcome. He's not going to allow the weight to crush out your life. But God will not give you anything above that which you are handling or what you can handle. And with the temptation, He provides you a way of escape. My friends, here's the promises that we can find. I think that maybe we need a perspective change. Maybe you and I should learn to rejoice like the people of Scripture, even in the midst of difficulty. Maybe we should learn to be thankful in the trials of life, realizing that it's the trials of life that God has designed to bless us. It's the trials of life that refine our character to prepare us for heaven. It's the trials of life that refine and strengthen our faith to be able to have that bold faith in Jesus like the people of Scripture. And my friends, here's the passage that's shared in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, our closing passage this morning, it says, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan?" Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. You say, well, that's one weird passage to end a message with. My friends, let's think about that for a second. The Bible is giving us an illustration of a runner. And it's saying, if when you were running, you got worn out by the other people who were running with you, how do you ever think that you're going to run with people on horseback? I mean, you think through that logically, right? You're running with a group of friends and you can't keep up, and you say, well, I'm ready to go run with a pack of horses. And the author of Jeremiah, or God speaking, would say, that's foolish. There's no way. If you can't keep up with the little things, you won't be able to keep up with the bigger things and the faster things and the more intense things. My friends, you and I might be going through a trial that is very difficult right now. I don't know what you're going through specifically. You might be going through a trial that's very insignificant in your perspective. Maybe that's the way you view this whole crisis. Whichever way it is, whatever trial we go through in life, whether it's the COVID-19 crisis or an economic crisis or it's something else you're dealing with, whatever you're going through, if you and I can't learn to hold on to God by faith through these times, how are we ever going to hold on to God through more difficult times? My friends, this whole challenge of COVID-19 has led me to want a deeper experience with God than I've ever had before. I really want to allow the trials that God has sent to have their desired purpose. I don't want to just resist the trials and complain about the trials and become frustrated in the trials. I want to allow God to purify my character. I want to think differently after this crisis than I did before. I want to be more patient, more loving, more understanding, more whatever it is, whatever characteristic God knows that I need. I want my character changed. And I want to come through trials. I want to learn by the grace of God and strength of God to be able to find a stronger faith in Him through the difficulties we're going through. How about you? Is that your desire? Do you want to have a closer walk with God through crisis? Do you want to pray that the Lord would give us a divine perspective on difficulty? That God would help us to appreciate hardship, as foreign as that concept is to the American mindset? That God would help us to appreciate difficulty. God would give us the strength and the development of character that's necessary. And that God would give us a faith that would endure the tests of the last days. If that's your desire, I want to invite you to pray with me as we close this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word can bring us courage and strength. Father, we're thankful that your word gives us instruction about trials. Lord, we're thankful that trials don't come to us just because you're powerless and forgot to do something, or that you forgot that you were unloving towards us and allowed us to suffer unnecessarily. That's not the case. We understand that trials come to us because you allow them to develop our characters so that our characters can be fit for heaven. And you allow trials to come upon us to strengthen our faith so that we can hold on to you through challenging times. Father, help us to have a divine perspective of trials. Help us when we're tempted to grumble and to complain, to hold on to you, to be like what Scripture says, to really rejoice. Lord, I pray that you would give us an opportunity to share this kind of hope with people who are struggling. Father, there are many people who have no biblical foundation and are shaken at this time. Lord, help us encourage in our hearts a desire to do whatever it takes to reach our family members and our friends so that they too can have the hope of Jesus. The truth of your word can sustain them. We give you our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.